Heavenly Father, I do thank you for how you're able to take your word, Lord, and teach us week in and week out things that can help us to live our lives on this earth. And I think this is what this lesson teaches us, Lord. Thank you for that. And I pray that when we leave here today, we will see that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me just begin this morning by asking you a question. Do you find yourself actually pretty much satisfied with life? You know, are you feeling blessed by God most of the time? Are you at peace? Do you feel fulfilled? Or do you find yourself maybe filled with anxiety much of the time? Kind of feel that maybe life is not really that fair? Maybe God is not fair? Maybe you never have enough money? You're always coming up a little short? Maybe you see yourself as going to church? You see yourself as a believer? And then you see other people around you that you know really are not believers, they're not committed to the Lord, but they seem to be doing okay. They seem to be doing okay financially. Maybe their families seem blessed by God. Well, the exiles were really kind of in that situation as we start the lesson this week. You know, you look back, it was their parents or their grandparents or their parents that had left their homes. And they had come all the way back to Judah to rebuild the temple, to rebuild God's city, Jerusalem, to rebuild the walls that we talked about in Nehemiah. And they did this because they were committed. They were committed to God, and they were committed to the covenant that God had made with them. They assumed that God would bless their obedience with all kinds of covenant blessings that are promised by God back in Deuteronomy 28. You know, social blessings, family blessings, economic prosperity, things like that. But things just weren't working out that way. So along comes God now through Malachi, and he comes to them, and he graciously tells them why they're not being blessed. You know, in doing so, he really leaves us with some great insight into how we can avoid missing the blessings that God really wants for us while we're living out our lives on this earth. So I've divided the lesson into three divisions. You have it on the table. The first division is God reveals how faithlessness was interfering with the exiles' covenant blessings. And that'll be chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. And then our second division will be God answers the exiles' claims that God is missing and unjust for not blessing them. And that'll be chapter 2, verse 17, through the first part of verse 7 in chapter 3. And then finally, God reveals how the exiles were robbing themselves of covenant blessings. And that'll be the rest of chapter 3, verse 7 to the end, chapter 3, verse 12. So let's go ahead. Let's talk about this first division. And do open your Bibles. This is a week where sometimes it doesn't matter too much what the translation is, but I think it's helpful if we're using the ESV and on the same page this week, because some of the verses are really translated significantly differently from one version to the next. Well, Malachi, he begins this week's lesson with these three questions. Verse 10, he says, number one, have we not all one Father? And number two, has not one God created us? And then number three, why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Well, what covenant is Malachi referring to here? Well, he's referring to the covenant that God made back in the with Moses, you know, at Mount Sinai. You know, you think about, out of all of the people that lived on the earth, God agreed to enter into a covenant or an agreement with this one family. You know, the family of Jacob, later called Israel. And the purpose of the covenant was to allow God to use that family to show the world God's characteristics in physical form. You know, his holiness, his love for people. And as a nation, they were actually to be his models for human behavior and for interaction. The covenant was, of course, also with the entire nation of Israel, all of the people that were descended from Jacob. And the benefits of the covenant were things like, we just talked about, economic prosperity, productive crops, fields, flocks, herds, long-lasting lives on earth, you know, and in the promised land, lots of children, peace from their enemies, shalom, they referred to it as. And in return, Israel promised God that they would be certain kinds of people, that they would be honest and forthcoming, for example, in their business relations. It says that in Leviticus 25, verse 14. They were to care for one another in very specific ways. When you read through the law, it's kind of amazing when you see how much of the law was focused on how they dealt with one another. There were literally hundreds of obligations for the Jews to live together in peace and in harmony and in unity. And they were to display this, the characteristics, you might say, of their one Father, God. His honesty, His holiness, His love for one another, that kind of thing. And they had only this one God who created them. In other words, they didn't have multiple gods with multiple demands upon them, multiple requirements that they had to meet. They only had this one God, and they had a commitment or a promise that they had made to this one God to live up to this one God's requirements for them under the Moses covenant. That's laid out in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So by failing to treat each other fairly, they were not only hurting each other, they were also breaching their contract or their covenant with God. They were profaning it, to use the words of Malachi here. And God calls their conduct faithless in verse 10. And he goes on and he accuses them of breaking faith or being faithless at least five times in these first few verses, in verse 10 through 16. So what does he mean by breaking faith or being faithless? Well, he means failing to live up to their promises or commitments. You know, you think about, see, like if you enter into a contract with someone, you know, you are placing faith in the other person that they will live up to the promises that they make back to you. Right? That they will perform it. And then if they breach, they are breaking faith or they're being faithless to you. God's people will always honor their contracts if they are faithful. Because we are to manifest that characteristic of God our Father, who is always faithful. We read verses on that this week. It means things like, you know, I think of in this past economic crisis, as Christians, you know, we are to make our mortgage payments even when the property values decline. It's not just a business decision kind of a thing. We are to be an example. It means that our word is always our bond as believers. We should be an example to everyone around us of faithfulness in what we say and keeping it. Well, Israel was demonstrably faithlessness in two particular areas, and both of them related to marriage. And the first begins in verses 11 and 12. God rebukes them for marrying the, quote, daughters of a foreign god. You see that? See, Israel's father, like we just talked about, was Jehovah. So it was to have characteristics like Jehovah. Holiness. When it's men married non-believers, they were marrying women who would have the characteristics of the gods that they worshipped. And that's why he calls them daughters of foreign gods. Meaning that they would have the characteristics then of their father, these foreign gods that they worshipped. And history had shown, of course, that such marriages really seriously undermine the worship of Jehovah. And so God had forbidden that whole practice for that reason. And you think how incongruent it really is. You know, if you put two people that are married, you know, two sons and daughters together as one, but they have different gods. God actually calls this practice here an abomination. Did you see that in verse 11? Some versions say it's detestable. But that's an extremely strong word. It's extremely important to God that his people marry others who believe in the same God. You know, Paul tells us that we are to never be unequally yoked for this reason today. If you're not yet married, God is warning you in the strongest possible terms, in the strongest possible way, to not marry a person who does not know and love the Jesus of the Bible that you know and love. It's very important. If you're not married and you want to be married, you need to seek out a partner who knows and loves the Jesus of the Bible. And it may require you to do things that you're not now doing. It may require you to be in church groups. It may require you to even use a Christian dating service. Or to maybe talk to friends and relatives and people like that. You can think of them as matchmakers. But it's not likely that you're going to find that kind of a person in a bar. You know, you have to be very intentional. That's what God is saying here. Be very intentional about how you find this partner. God calls a marriage to a daughter of a foreign god a non-believer an abomination for a lot of reasons. And we're going to talk about one of them in particular in just a few minutes. The second way that the exiles were breaking faith in the marriage context is described in verses 13 to 16. Malachi begins in verse 13 describing how the exiles were showing great emotion. I think this is an extremely important verse to our understanding. They were weeping and they were wailing because God would no longer, quote, regard, end quote, it says, their offerings with favor. What does that mean? Well, it means that God wouldn't answer their prayers for blessing, really. You know, he would not bless them. They likely were suffering economic hardship, maybe bad crops, lots of bad luck, you know, family problems and so on. And God wouldn't bless them by giving them good crops or solving their problems and answers to their prayer. Malachi then explains why God would not answer their prayers for blessing, and he does that in verse 14 very specifically. He says it is, quote, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. There's so many important words there, but this is actually, you know, one of the most important verses in the entire Bible relating to marriage. Do you know that? See, the exiles were being faithless to their Hebrew wives who were to be their lifelong companions. The word companion is a very strong word there. They were like partners for life. And they were breaking faith with them by breaking, it says, the covenant by divorce. In other words, they were divorcing their Hebrew wives. The word covenant is extremely important here. See, back in this time, in Malachi's day, the pagan societies held marriage in pretty high regard. They had actual legal contracts that the people had to execute between the two parties, and they had to be written documents in a lot of these societies. But marriage for God's people is a three-party covenant in which the Lord is a witness. See, it's done by vows, not just commitments to each other. It's done by vows to God and to the partner, which God witnesses. So by breaking faith or divorcing the wife, then the men were not only being faithless to their wives, they were breaking faith with God because of the vows that they had made to God as well as to the partner. So they were disobedient to God. Now, we read this verse. We know that God doesn't answer prayers, right? When we're disobedient. That's one of the problems we have when we're disobedient. When we fail to do what God requires of us as husbands and wives in the Bible, it interferes with our ability to have our prayers answered. We're told that in that 1 Peter 3:7 passage that we read. You know, that seems to just talk about husbands there, but in context, if you read it, it's really talking about both husbands and wives. It's a general principle in the Bible. Our prayers, you know, they may be for things that are totally unrelated to our marriage. They may be, you know, for the salvation of our children, things like that. But think how important this is. It means that God interferes with the answer to those prayers if we, or our disobedience interferes with the answer to those prayers. And that's what the exiles were facing when they were breaking faith with their spouses. And we do the same thing. We can't really expect God to answer our prayers if we're breaking our wedding vows or even if we're failing to obey these commands that we have as husbands and as wives and how we're to live with our partner. All the wailing, all the weeping in the world is not going to get God to answer those prayers when we're in that kind of disobedience. There is something that will change, however. We'll change that. And that's confession and repentance, and God tells them that later on. We'll come back to that later. So God is being gracious here and telling the exiles what they're doing wrong that is keeping them from answered prayer and God's blessing. Just think about that, how important that is to them. Let me ask you a question. Do you use God's word this way? You know, as you're reading through it, do you let God speak to you and teach you what sin it is that you really have in your lives that's interfering with his ability to answer your prayers? Do you do that? Think how important that is. This is a great example here. And if you do that, think about how we can just confess and repent of those sins. And God will answer our prayers. God wants us to do that so that he can answer our prayers and bless us. The fact also here that a true biblical marriage, you know, not the kind you go and get with the justice of the peace, but a true biblical marriage is a three-party covenant with God as one of the parties. That fact alone inserts a huge spiritual element into such marriages that isn't present in these pagan marriages. That's what I think is really addressed here in verse 15. The ESV translates it this way. It says, "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union?" And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. You know, here again, you know, God makes the man and woman one with the specific purpose of producing godly offspring. Think how important this really is. You know, God then, it's saying God instituted this whole idea of marriage, something we won't have in heaven, but this whole idea of marriage to produce godly offspring. We know, as one commentator puts it, the family was intended to be the school in which God's way of life was practiced and learned. Think about that. The family was intended to be the school in which God's way of life was practiced and learned. Remember God's command over in Deuteronomy in chapter 11, verse 19, where he's referring to God's words, plural. He says, "Teach them to your children," talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road. So that's one of God's greatest purposes in marriage, again, is to create godly offspring. So do you talk about God's word with your children when you sit at home? Do you see your marriage as God's school for your children, where they can see godly behavior on display and have God's word discussed and taught? Again, one of God's greatest purposes for marriage is to raise godly offspring. You know, you think about this. See, God wants as many human beings as possible to spend eternity with. It's one of the primary reasons for creation. It's one of the, you might say, it's one of the primary reasons that God got into this whole creation of the universe. In Ephesians, in chapter 1, verse 18, I love this verse, where we are told that believers are God the Father's inheritance from Jesus' death. In other words, what that's saying is that Jesus, by his death on the cross, is giving God a present through his death that God the Father inherits, and it's us, believers. And it means that that's what God set out to get through creation, is us. That's what he wants out of it. He wants believing human beings. And so you can see how marriage is such an integral part of this to produce godly children. So regardless, you know, of how our governments define marriage from time to time, God's word defines it as a three-party covenant with its highest goal, the production of godly offspring. Now we can also see why it is so important that we not be unequally yoked. You see how that frustrates God's purpose there. So will you see why your marriage vows to God and to your spouse are so important? God wants to be able to answer your prayers. He wants to bless you, but he can't do it while you're being faithless to him or to your spouse. God will withhold blessings and answers to prayers while we are disobedient or faithless to our spouses, and that's my first principle. God will withhold blessings and answers to prayers while we are disobedient or faithless to our spouses. Marriage is so important to God because it is capable of producing godly offspring. And again, God's primary purpose for creating the universe is so that he can inherit godly human beings to spend eternity with. How we do our marriages is one of God's greatest priorities then. Is that one of your highest priorities? To do it like God wants it? Second division. God answers the exile's claims that God is missing and unjust for not blessing them. Well, we just saw here in chapter 2, verse 13, that the exiles are kissed. They're weeping and wailing because God would not accept their offerings and bless them. He wouldn't answer their prayers. On the other hand, they could see these pagan nations around them seem to be doing okay. And they see that as grossly unfair. And we see how they express their dissatisfaction to God when they say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of God, the Lord, and He delights in them. They're being sarcastic. They meant that God seemed to bless evil people, but not the exiles. And this prompts then the next question. Where is the God of justice? You know, and they're literally, God takes it literally. They are implying God's missing. Where is He? Is He gone? Did He die? And God then answers both of these allegations. And it gets a little confusing, but He begins, you might say, with the second allegation that He's missing. He begins to respond to that first. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, He says, behold, I send a messenger, and he will prepare a way for me. Let me just stop there. See, in the Hebrew, the word that's translated behold actually means behold me. So it means, I'm not missing, I'm here. Behold me, look at me. Indeed, then he goes on, I will send a messenger, and he will prepare a way for me. And then he goes on and says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. So God is not missing, He's telling him. He's saying, in fact, you know, I am going to be coming to your temple. Of course, the messenger that He speaks about, we know now by hindsight, is John the Baptist, which is going to be happening in the next chapter, in the next book in the Bible. And God then focuses on their complaint. After this, He focuses on their complaint that God was not blessing the exiles as He was the pagans. In verses 2 and 3, God first describes some of the other, first he comes back to, he describes these other future events that will occur before God does bless Israel. He says that He is going to refine and purify the Levites. You see that in verse 3. And how's He going to do that? He doesn't tell us here. Again, in hindsight, we can now look at it and we can see that He would be refining and He would be purifying the Levites and all of Israel by first off sending His Son Jesus with the gospel as a sacrifice for their sins, and then He would send the Holy Spirit to indwell His people, and then He would, you know, go on and for 2,000 years He would work with the Jews, we know that, and there would come a point in time where they would all believe. Then in verse 4, God answers their complaint about God's not blessing them. He tells them that after this purification process takes place, He says, the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord. So that's where He really is answering the question. There's going to be a coming a time. He's told them that they're not pleasing God now, but there will be a time when you will. You know, again, we can look at Romans 11 today and we can see that God was giving them a very brief summary here of their future history and telling them after what He calls this purification that they would make acceptable offerings. And then God would answer their prayers for blessings. God doesn't tell them here, that the purification process is going to involve all of this time and all of that Jesus was going to be doing. God then responds in more detail to their second allegation. That the God of justice or judgment is missing. You know, by their question, they're really saying, you know, they want judgment. They want justice. And in verse 5, God responds this way. He says, right after He just talked about this whole purification process, he says, then, another time, just after, you know, the whole purification process, then I will draw near to you in judgment, He says. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, against all those who swear falsely. And He goes on, and others who do not fear me. So when would this judgment come? Well, it was going to come after the purification process. He says, then, after Jesus comes, establishes the gospel, and after Israel goes through the whole purification process and gives up its resistance to the gospel. But they can only see at this point that there will be a purification process. They don't know what it'll be. Then in verses 6 and 7 comes God's first lesson. He says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." What's he talking about there? See, God was saying to the people of Malachi's day that he had indeed promised to pour out blessings on the descendants of Jacob in the Moses covenant, and he still would do that. He would keep his word. He has not changed. But he's saying that if he had in fact changed his mind, they would have been consumed by judgment a long time ago. And then he explains why in the next verse. He says, "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them." So in answering the exiles' charges, God lays out Israel's entire future. Israel will one day be very blessed. They will be completely purified. And all of this is going to happen, all right? It's all in the future. All right, but what about right now? For the people in Malachi's day, what about their generation? How can they experience God's blessings now on earth today? And this is important to us. And God answers that next. He says, "Return to me, and I'll return to you." Return means repent. In other words, stop these sins. Like breaking faith with each other, marrying foreign women, breaking faith with God and your current wives and divorce. If they return to God, he promises to return to them, meaning return with blessings and answers to prayer. So my second principle is God rewards those who repent and obey him with blessings and answers to prayer in this life. In this life. That's important. It's not 2,000 years in the future. It's not just in eternity. It's right now. You know, I had a chance, praise God, I had a chance this week to explain the gospel to my 91-year-old mother. You know, she's had some real issues lately. But she was extremely lucid, and it might have been in part because her brother died the day before, and I went down to see her to tell her that her brother had died. And we got into this discussion about where he was. And so I was able to really explain the gospel to her. And when I finished, she actually understood for the first time in her life that Jesus had taken all of her sins. They had all gone into him. And this is how I knew she understood. She said, "Does that mean I could go out and commit murder and it's taken care of?" Her point was that, you know, it seemed to her that she then had a license to sin. And I said, right away, well, the Bible deals with that too. But that's a great question. She was now saved. She was one of God's people. That's true. But there really are two answers to her question. And one of them is answered right here in this lesson this week. See, we lose blessings from God by continuing to sin. He doesn't answer our prayers as long as we remain unrepentant for sins in our lives. They may be ultimately forgiven, but they're still affecting us. And that was what God was teaching the exiles through Malachi here. The other answer, you know, why we need to stop sinning is that it's God's determined way to show that we believe. That's how we demonstrate our faith. We know that from James. So when you think about that, you know, let God motivate you to avoid sin. But then when you do commit it, will you be quick to repent and confess it? Return to God so he can return to you with blessings and answers to prayer. That's what he's talking about, returning to us. In your marriage, will you be willing to swallow your pride and be quick to admit when you are wrong? Or even when you might be wrong? And confess it to God and to your spouse so that God can bless you right now on this earth. Final division. God reveals another way the exiles were robbing themselves of covenant blessings. Right after God tells the exiles to return to him and promises that he would return to them, another sin is revealed. God had already revealed their sins, of course, of breaking faith with one another and their spouses and so on. And they ask specifically, "How shall we return?" And God then answers that by telling them of another sin that where they are robbing him by not giving them the tithes and offerings. God then reveals something that's very important, I think, in verse 9 here. He says, "You are cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you." Then in verse 11, drop down, verse 11, He identifies the cursor. Do you notice that? He calls it the devourer. The devourer. And he tells them in verse 10 how to avoid the devourer. What's the devourer? It's what was destroying the fruits of the soil and causing the vines in the field to not bear fruit. We might call it bad luck. Are you experiencing the devourer? You know, do you work hard, but you find the fruit of your labor is not enough to maybe meet your needs? Every time you get a little ahead, there's, you know, something that devours your bank account. You know, maybe your car breaks down or you have a medical problem or the furnace quits or whatever. And you're always struggling to just keep up. God is telling us that there is such a thing as the devourer who creates all this bad luck. It might be, you know, in other areas, social areas, family areas. And now God says in verse 11 that he will, quote, I love this, rebuke the devourer for you. Rebuke the devourer for you. If you do what he says in verse 10, the verse just before that, what is that? Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. No more need. Isn't that nice? You know, the tithe, of course, simply means a tenth. The law of Moses required one-tenth of all produce to be returned to God. It was to help remind Israel all the time where its income was actually coming from. It's always from God. And it was also to be the first fruits. Very important. See, first fruits, required faith that God was going to produce, you might call it second fruits, third fruits, later produce. You had to trust that you were going to get, the rest of the crop wasn't going to get hail damaged or something. It showed trust in God and God alone as the provider and the source of all material blessings. And the principle is timeless. Remember Abraham? Remember when he actually tithed to Melchizedek back in Genesis 14? And that was before the law of Moses. The idea is that God wants us to put our faith in him as our provider so that we'll always remember that he is really the one who determines how much we're going to have. It's all his anyway. You know, we really have nothing. You know, we didn't create anything that God doesn't give us. Paul sets forth the principle in 2 Corinthians in chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 for us today this way. I love the way he says it. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. God wants us to be very, very, very generous with other people. Look for ways that we can help others financially who are in need. And then when God sees that you, as a steward, are distributing God's assets that way, the way he wants them distributed, he'll give you more to manage and distribute, just like you would if someone was doing it that way. And it makes perfect sense. He wants his word distributed. And this is so important to him. We've seen what God's word does. He wants his word distributed. You know, and so we need pastors and preachers to be able to do that on a full-time basis. And they need to be freed up to do that from the need to, you might say, earn their food in other ways. So that they can spend time teaching us the very kind of lessons that we learned this week here in Malachi. You know, what our sins are that we might be able to correct, for example, and be blessed by God. God also wants us to know that when we sow sparingly, we will reap sparingly. That's how we rob ourselves of the blessings that God wants for us. And that was what the exiles were doing. While they're weeping and wailing and praying because God wouldn't accept their offerings and respond with blessings, they were at the same time being tight-fisted financially. They were not willing to give so that their own priests and their Levites could actually teach them the things that we just learned. You know, the sins that they were into. So my principle is this. By failing to give generously to support God's work, we rob ourselves of God's blessings. By failing to give generously to those who support God's work, we rob ourselves of God's blessings. You know, one of the things that I think many of you probably already know this, but you're never going to regret giving to God's work. You'll never look back and say, oh, I wish I wouldn't have done that. And by no means are we limited to 10%. It's especially today. You know, God wants us to test Him in that so that we do develop this generous heart. You know, when you do test God this way, you will develop a generous heart because you'll see how He responds to bless you, to meet all your financial needs. I can't adequately tell you how everyone who does this really sees God and money in a totally new light. It gives us complete faith that God will be more generous to us than we are ever to other people. It's a wonderfully blessed way to live. So will you test God here like He invites you to do? Heavenly Father, I do thank You for these clear messages that we can learn from Your Word, Lord. Help this to impact everything that we do from now on, Lord, that it changes our hearts towards our spouses, it changes our hearts, Lord, towards our children, and it changes our hearts towards money, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.